We'll look at verses 17 and 18 as our text today. I promised quite some time ago to preach this message, and it took a little bit longer to put it together than I thought, but at last I'm coming to it today. C.S. Lewis, False Teacher. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. C.S. Lewis is overwhelmingly popular with virtually all Christian groups and denominations. Liberals, fundamentalists, Roman Catholics, evangelicals, Southern Baptists, and Pentecostals. In the November 2001 issue, Focus on the Family magazine claimed that C.S. Lewis was the 20th century's greatest Christian apologist. So popular is he that virtually all denominations want to claim him as their own. Roman Catholics love him and claim him. Christopher Derrick, a Catholic priest, says in his 1981 book, C.S. Lewis and the Church of Rome, that, quote, if Lewis had lived long enough to see Vatican II, his true colors of Catholicism would have come through, unquote. Catherine Lenskew, a Pentecostal, says in the Pentecostal magazine Charisma and Christian Life, on page 91 and 92 of the November 1998 edition, in an article entitled C.S. Lewis and the Holy Spirit, that, quote, if Lewis had lived to see the formation and branching out of the Pentecostal movement, he would have jumped on board, unquote. Some people who have read a lot of Lewis see only positive Orthodox Christianity in those words. Someone sent me a CD, and I don't know who sent it to me, but I'm glad they did. This CD contains about 30 lectures by a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. And in this lecture, or in all these lectures, this professor praises Lewis as if his praise is such that it's as if he had been a writer of one of the New Testament epistles. There is now even a C.S. Lewis Bible, which is an edition of the New Revised Standard Version. It's generously sprinkled with comments by Lewis on various subjects. Popular movies are being made of stories from Lewis's works, including The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Who was C.S. Lewis? What did he really believe? And why devote an entire sermon to this man? In this sermon, I'm going to try to answer these questions. Now, let me say at the outset that I shall not deal with hearsay in this message. What I have to say, I will document, even though I realize that giving titles and page numbers and quotations may seem a bit tedious at times. I shall do this in an attempt to present the truth concerning this very popular man. So who is C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis, Clive was his first name, is known primarily as a writer. Born in 1898 in Belfast, Ireland, to Anglican parents, he died in 1963. Graduating from Oxford in 1923, he worked most of his life as a professor at both Oxford and Cambridge universities, where he lectured on medieval and Renaissance literature. Lewis lived in a very questionable relationship with Mrs. Jamie King Moore, a woman much older than himself, until her death in 1951. His biographer, one of them, George Sayer, in his biographical book, Jack, goes to great lengths on several pages to try to excuse this as a harmless, non-romantic relationship. According to a 1963 article in Christianity Today, Lewis professed to become a Christian in 1931 when he joined the Anglican Church. He was briefly married in later life to a Jewish American woman named Joy Davidman, and she died in 1960. Lewis was a prolific writer. Some of his better-known works include The Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, and Letters to Malcolm. He is best known, at present at least, for his fantasy stories for children called The Chronicles of Narnia. These are mythological and allegorical stories, the best known of which is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and also The Dawn Treader, which is soon to be released as a movie. He wrote a book called Miracles, and he also wrote poetry. An autobiographical work focusing on his conversion to Christianity is called Surprised by Joy. What did C.S. Lewis believe? If everyone claims him, what did he believe? Well, in reading any religious book, it's certainly important to discover the doctrines and practices of the author before accepting that work as being a Christian work. In sorting through the writings of C.S. Lewis, I am troubled by what he says about some key issues. The first is what he believed about God's Word. C.S. Lewis held a liberal view of the Scriptures, and he believed that there are myths in the Bible. He believed that much of the Old Testament is myth. On page 64 of his book, Reflections on the Psalms, Lewis says that myth is a story that could be and might be true, but does not need to be historically or scientifically true, because it's meant to communicate something bigger than history or science. Now, there's not much difference in that in the neo-orthodoxy of today. The Bible's a myth. It doesn't matter whether those are true stories or not. They teach a deeper truth, deeper religious truths. Therefore, he says that Old Testament stories like Jonah, Esther, Job, some Psalms, and even the creation account and the fall of man are not necessarily historical events. Quote, "For all I can see, the fall might have concerned the literal eating of a fruit, but it is of no consequence." Unquote. On pages 110 and 111 of The Joyful Christian, Lewis says, quote, "Belief that every sentence of the Old Testament has historical and scientific truth, this I do not hold. The book of Job appears to me unhistorical because it begins about a man quite unconnected with all history or even legend, with no genealogy, living in a country of which the Bible elsewhere hardly has anything to say, because in fact the author quite obviously writes as a storyteller, not as a chronicler. I have, therefore, no difficulty in accepting, say, the view of those scholars who tell us that the account of creation in Genesis is derived from earlier Semitic stories which were pagan and mystical, unquote. Well, one great problem with Lewis's view of the mythology of the Old Testament is that the Scriptures themselves continually refer to Adam and Eve and the fall and Noah and the flood as literal people and historical events. Here are three examples of what God's Word says about these people and these events. The first is Matthew 19:4, where the Lord speaks of Adam and Eve as historical persons. Let's turn to it. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. You know, I'll take the word of the Lord Jesus any day. Matthew 19:4. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read, that is in the Scriptures, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? The Lord took that to be a historic event. Now look at Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So here the Apostle Paul certainly believes that Noah was a real man who lived in history and experienced the flood. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14, where Paul acknowledges that Adam and Eve were real persons and the fall an event that took place in history. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So there's a real problem for Lewis with what the rest of the Scripture says about the historicity and accuracy of those persons and events. Lewis also believed that God's Word contains errors and inconsistencies. Again, on page 94 of his work, Reflections on the Psalms, Lewis said, and he's speaking of God's Word, quote, Naivete, error, contradiction, even wickedness are not removed. The total result is not the Word of God in the sense that every passage in itself gives impeccable science or history, unquote. On pages 98 and 99 of The World's Last Night and other essays, Lewis comments on Mark 13, 30 through 32, and he claims that both Christ and Scripture were in error. Turn with me to, we don't need to turn to that. I think you'll recognize it. Quoting the passage from some modern version, Lewis says, quote, Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible, the one exhibition of error and the one confession of ignorance go side by side. That they stood thus in the mouth of Jesus himself and were not merely placed thus by the reporter, we surely need not doubt. The facts then are these, that Jesus professed himself in some sense ignorant and within a moment showed that he really was so. Unquote. Now here, Lewis not only denied the inerrancy of the Scriptures, he denied the inerrancy of Christ as well. And of course, in claiming an errant Christ, he was denying the deity of Christ because God can make no errors. It's important to remember here that as a member of the Church of England and among his friends in that church, the idea that there are errors in Scripture was and is common belief. Now, Lewis also believed that God's Word is not the only authority in the realm of religious truth. I believe this is probably one reason that Catholics are so enamored of his writings. On pages 20 and 21 of his book, Beyond Personality, Lewis said that in religious truth, there are several levels of authority, the highest being the Scriptures themselves. Creeds are the next level of divine authority. And he assumes the truth of creeds as an embodiment of the pure doctrines of the faith. He says this on pages 26 and 92 of Christian Reflections. Then the next level of authority is tradition, including the things taught by the church fathers, church leaders, great theologians, and all good writers. These levels of authority in religious truth can also be found on page 21 of Gary Friesen's Scriptures in the Writings of C.S. Lewis. Lewis never addresses in his writings the claims of Scripture about itself, such as those in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and 2 Peter 1:21. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and then we'll turn to 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Lewis never addresses these claims the Bible makes about itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what the Scripture says about itself. Now look at 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Lewis never addresses that which the Bible says about itself. In looking at what Lewis believed about salvation, we find that he never gave in all of his writings a clear testimony of the new birth. Surely such reference ought to be found, either in Mere Christianity or in his autobiographical Surprised by Joy. It ought to be found there. Neither is justification by faith alone mentioned in all his writings. According to an article in the December 20th, 1963 edition of Christianity Today, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones warned that Lewis had a defective view of salvation and was an opponent of the substitutionary and penal view of the atonement. C.S. Lewis believed in a works salvation through sacraments. On page 61 of Mere Christianity, he says that salvation is imparted through sacraments. Quote, this new life is spread not only by purely mental acts like belief, but by bodily acts like baptism and Holy Communion. He uses material things like bread and wine to put new life into us. There are three things that spread the Christ life to us: baptism, belief, and that mysterious action which different Christians call by different names, Holy Communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper. I am not saying anything about which of these things is the most essential. My Methodist friend would like me to say more about belief and less in proportion about the other two, but I'm not going into that, unquote. Now, did you notice that he includes the Catholic Mass in his list of the various names by which the Lord's Supper is known? And he does not acknowledge to his readers that the Mass is an entirely different thing than the simple Lord's Supper of the New Testament. In chapter 19 of Letters to Malcolm, Lewis suggests that the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, that the wine and the bread of the supper actually turn into the body and blood of Christ in the supper, that he suggests that this doctrine of transubstantiation might be just as valid as the views that the Lord's Supper is a simple memorial. It's no surprise then that Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press and author of The Relevance and Challenge of C.S. Lewis, said, quote, "It is largely due to Lewis, an Anglican, that I converted to the Catholic Church," unquote. Richard Purtle, who wrote C.S. Lewis' Case for the Christian Faith, said, quote, "When I converted to Catholicism in my teens, it was largely due to reading Lewis's Screwtape Letters. G.K. Chesterton and Lewis sort of guided me into the Catholic Church, even though Lewis wasn't a Catholic," unquote. C.S. Lewis, furthermore, was a universalist as far as salvation is concerned. He believed that ultimately all men will be saved, whether they repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ or not. On page 173 of Mere Christianity, he said that he was open to the possibility of people of other religions belonging to Christ without knowing it. On pages 64 and 208 and 209, he says, "Pagan religionists can be saved without personal faith in Jesus Christ." Quote, "But the truth is, God has not told us what His arrangements about the other people are. There are people who do not accept the full Christian doctrine about Christ, but who are so strongly attracted by Him that they are His in a much deeper sense than they themselves understand. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and who thus belong to Christ without knowing it. For example, a Buddhist of goodwill may be led to concentrate more and more on the Buddhist teaching about mercy and to leave in the background, though he might still say he believed, the Buddhist teaching on certain points. Many of the good pagans long before Christ's birth may have been in this position," unquote. In his Narnia story, those are the stories that most people today are familiar with, but in his Narnia story, The Last Battle, there's a chapter named Further In. And in this chapter, Lewis says that those who serve the devil, and he gives him the name of Tash, are actually serving God, to whom he gives the name Aslan, and will eventually be accepted by God. My friends, this is universalism. This teaching flies in the face of such scriptures as Acts 4:12. And I want us to turn to these because they're so important for us to know. Acts 4:12. Lewis's universalism flies in the face of Acts 4:12 and some other scriptures that we're going to look at here. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now turn to John 14:6. John chapter 14 and verse 6. These are the words of the Lord. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." One other verse, John 3:3. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 3 here. The Lord Jesus said to this sincere leader of the Jewish religion, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, He cannot see the kingdom of God. There's no universalism there. Lewis can also be called an ecumenist, one who believed in the goals of the ecumenical movement. The article already mentioned in Christianity Today spoke of Lewis's desire for ecumenical unity, to get all the denominations together. On page 35 of The Grand Miracle and Other Selected Essays, Lewis said, quote, "The time is always ripe for reunion. Divisions between Christians are a sin and a scandal, and Christians ought at all times to be making contributions toward reunion," unquote. Lewis bent over backwards to find common ground with all denominations, excluding from his books any doctrine that might be offensive to anyone. And this to the point that even Mormons enjoy reading his writings. In his book, Mere Christianity, Lewis's stated purpose is to provide a non-controversial theology. Of all things, I could never dream of a non-controversial theology. What doctrine in God's Word has not been the battleground for great controversy through the ages? His theology is a generic kind of Christianity that suits everybody who can in any way relate to God. In the foreword to Mere Christianity, Lewis says that he submitted this book to four clergymen, an Anglican, a Methodist, a Roman Catholic, and a Presbyterian, for criticism before its publication. He wanted to make sure he didn't offend anybody. In his books, Lewis also, and this is probably where our children come in mostly today, he sought to blend paganism with Christianity. He had a certain respect and awe for pagan religions. In his book, C.S. Lewis, A Biography, Roger L. Green quotes Lewis on page 276 in referring to Lewis's travels in the Mediterranean. Quote, "At Daphne, it was hard not to pray to Apollo the healer, but somehow one didn't feel it would have been wrong. It would have only been addressing Christ's subspecies Apollonus," unquote. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and all of his books promote the idea that Christianity and paganism can be blended together. The Chronicles of Narnia are an attempt to blend Christianity and paganism, using thinly veiled pagan gods and goddesses like Bacchus as characters. He gives them other names, but it's thinly veiled reference to these pagan gods. In Prince Caspian, on page 192, Aslan, who is supposed to represent Christ, leads in a bacchanalian orgy. His chronicles actually serve as an introduction of children to the philosophies of the occult/pagan world. How can this be when paganism and Christianity are so diametrically opposed? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 18 that God requires separation of His people from paganism. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Then verse 18, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." In summary, then, what C.S. Lewis believed, though he professed to be a Christian, was contrary to biblical Christianity. The last question with which I want to deal in the message is, why preach a sermon on C.S. Lewis? I want to give you about five reasons. First of all, because of Lewis's widespread popularity and influence in today's Christianity. Lewis is popular, as I stated, among Catholics, Pentecostals, occultists, Baptists, conservatives, evangelicals, and all other stripes of Christians today. He is also very popular in homeschooling circles. And that's one reason I wanted to preach this message, because as far as I know, all of our children are homeschooled. Why is he so popular? Well, there's several reasons. For one, because he has great powers of communication. Brother, he knows how to get an idea across. For another, he could illustrate everything clearly. A third reason is because his books are so easy to read. Fourth, he is popular because of the spiritual weakness and vulnerability of modern Christians. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. Fifth, he is popular because most of today's Christians want the world's approval. And C.S. Lewis keeps Christians from being called fools for Christ's sake. The mention of his name gives them acceptance with the world by giving them the endorsement of an intellectual who is respected by the world. Why preach on C.S. Lewis? Second, because Christians are required to investigate and test all religious teaching before accepting it. Turn to 1 John 4:1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Christians are required to investigate and test all religious teaching before they accept it. 1 John 4:1 says to Christians, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." We must measure every book and every teacher by the yardstick of God's holy word. Look at Isaiah 8 and verse 20. I don't know how many times I've come back to this verse in thinking about different people and their new theologies or their distinct theologies. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, that is, to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the Scriptures. If they speak not according to this word, the Scriptures, it is because there is no light in them. Now turn to Galatians 1:9. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9. We must measure every book and every teacher by the Word of God. Galatians 1:9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Next, turn to 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. This certainly describes the age in which we live, when so many professing Christians have fallen for this man and others like him. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Isn't that a significant word? Fables means myths. I ask you today, what I'm asking you today is this. Look at God's Word, and look at this man's life and teachings, and then decide how to think of C.S. Lewis and his works. Why preach a sermon on C.S. Lewis? Thirdly, because of the shallowness and lack of spiritual discernment among professing Christians today. Modern Christians are alarmingly ignorant of God's Word and spiritual things. Most Christians don't seem to have the spiritual discernment to realize who or what C.S. Lewis was, and thus they promote his works as being great Christian books. After reading these things, I wonder if these people have really read what C.S. Lewis said. Did you know that many churches today have even used the Chronicles of Narnia for their Sunday school curriculum? Why preach a sermon on C.S. Lewis? Fourthly, because God's Word commands His preachers to identify and warn against false prophets and false teachers. Look at verse 17 of our text in Romans 16. It says that we are to mark them, that's false teachers, and avoid them. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. According to what we've seen in this message, C.S. Lewis is not a teacher of the truth. And young Christians should therefore not be directed to his books. We must be careful to direct young Christians to faithful, sound Christian books, whether their authors are famous or obscure. Why preach on C.S. Lewis? Finally, because God's curse is on those who preach other gospels. Turn to Galatians 1, 6 through 8. I want to close by reading this passage in Galatians 1, 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul is speaking to people in the churches of Galatia. And he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the truth of Thy Word. We're thankful for the measuring stick, the yardstick of Your Holy Word. We pray that we would be faithful in comparing the teachers that we read and listen to with thus saith the Scriptures. Father, we pray that You would guard and protect our fellowship against false doctrine. Guard and protect our members against the false doctrine that is so prevalent today, including the doctrine of this man, C.S. Lewis. Our Father, we pray that we would all profit from this message today in Jesus Christ's holy name and for His sake. Amen.